Morning, Mago Day. Happy 4th. Hope you had a good weekend. Thank you, Hollises, for leading us in worship. Who needs the Gettys when you got the Hollises? I'll take them over the Gettys any day, the true and better Gettys, Hollises. That's a group. If you don't know the Gettys, it's okay. We do a lot of their songs. If you're a guest with us, thanks for being here. Perhaps you're just checking things out, exploring the faith, regardless of where you're at spiritually. We're delighted you're here. We're going through the book of Acts. We typically go through books of the Bible. This is a long one. It's taken us several weeks to journey through really what is the history of the mission of the church. And so today we're in Paul's last major stop in his second missionary journey. He makes a little stop in Ephesus, as we'll see, but there's nothing really happens there. He's there for a short time. The last major stop is here in this city of Corinth, and there's a whole lot for us to learn. So let's go to the Lord in prayer briefly and ask for his help as we dive in. Father, what a privilege it is to gather week by week with your people and with friends, Lord, who are just checking the faith out perhaps. We know as believers in this Christ that we've been singing about that we need these Sundays. We need these Sundays to rest. We need to rest from our physical work. We need to rest ultimately spiritually. And we're thankful that we have a restoring Savior. We have a restoring God. We can collectively say today as your saints, the Lord is our shepherd. We have everything we need. And we pray that today you would lead us beside still waters. You would restore our souls. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. We pray that you would do that today. You would rejuvenate us in your presence, under your word. We come like kids, longing to hear from their dad. And we pray that you would grant us faith, grant us insight, and change us. Encourage the discouraged, especially today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. A friend of mine sent me this picture recently about ministry. Some of you might be able to resonate. Who said ministry is stressful? I'm 35 and I feel great. That is a great picture for a pastor. That's me in 5 years right there, guys. Want to know what I'm going to look like? That's pretty much it. I'm going to grow my hair out on the sides, and there I am. Now, you don't have to be a pastor to feel like you're stressed out, of course. If you have kids, that'll do it. Or if you're in pretty much any vocation, all of life, we can feel discouraged, can't we? We can feel beat up, burn out, bed raggled, our cheese falling off our cracker constantly, as Brendan Manning says in the Ragamuffin Gospel. And the question is, where do you go in seasons of discouragement, despondency, dryness? Did anybody feel that way in the Bible? Yeah, quite a few of them. And we're looking at our hero, one of our heroes at least, the Apostle Paul, who in the city of Corinth needed to be encouraged by the Lord. We find the Apostle absorbed in his work. Then we see him weakened by trials, really ready to quit, it seems, or at least leave Corinth when the Lord rejuvenates him. What a Lord we have to rejuvenate us. And so let's think about Corinth for just a moment. If you don't know anything about Corinth, let me just introduce a few things about this city too. John Stott says, when Paul arrived there, there were about 750,000 people in Corinth. I think that's slightly exaggerated, but it was a major city. Think about the cities we're going to in Acts. If you want to compare them to American cities, it would be something like this. Corinth was like New York. It was a commercial center, right? Athens was an intellectual center, similar to, say, Boston or even the Triangle in some ways. A lot of educated people. Rome was sort of like Washington, D.C., the political center. And Ephesus was sort of like L.A. It was the pop culture center. And what we see Paul doing is city to city to city, planting the gospel in these very influential places. And it's going to take a toll on you if you keep going to these major cities that are filled with darkness. And that's what I think happens here in Corinth. Paul has been taking hit after hit. When he gets to Corinth, he has been through the ringer already. And when he gets to Corinth, there are more afflictions that come that lead him into this state of weakness and fear. Now, the reason Corinth was such a major commercial center was it had location, 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 what every business is said to need. So I have a little map for you because we love you today. You came for the maps, I know. Corinth down here in the southern part of Greece, not far from Athens, but it's a very dangerous route. The reason it was, as I said, influential was its location. Boats would come over here from the Aegean and try to get over to the Adriatic and maybe go deliver stuff over to Rome. And so what they would do is they would cut through this little canal called the Isthmus. this Isthmus of Corinth, which in Paul's day, you would basically take your goods across a little railroad. And so you could save a lot of time and money by taking it straight across this 3.5 mile strip called the Isthmus. In 1900 or so, they built a canal, and you now can float through it or swim through it or whatever you want to do through it. Next picture shows a little picture of the city of Corinth itself. And this is the old city that's been excavated. It was rebuilt by Julius Caesar. By the time Paul gets there, no building was over 100 years old. So it was a new, bustling city in many ways. Next picture shows a very important image in Corinth. Okay, looking up to this mountain, this was what's called Acro-Corinth. And at the top of this 1,900-foot mountain was the temple to Epaphrodite, basically the goddess of sex, the goddess of love. Aphrodite was said to have had about 1,000 slaves / prostitutes / priestesses that roamed the city of Corinth looking for worshipers. Often, these sailors would come through the city. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, right? They would go to Corinth, the commercial center. As with many port cities, it was a city known for great immorality. In fact, the word Corinthianize was used to basically mean fornicate. It was the Romans even looked down on the Corinthians for their sexual immorality. Next picture shows what it looks like at the top of this massive mountain. I actually climbed up it because I was an athlete. And you're looking down here at the valley, at the coast, and it was this very strategic place of influence, but it was a very hard place to live as a Christian. And so the letters of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, especially the first one, is filled with these exhortations to live a godly, pure, holy life in the middle of a sexually immoral culture. Now, that's Corinth. Now, here's what we know about Paul when he gets to Corinth. When he writes his letters to the Corinthians, which was about 10 years or so later, we know a little bit about the feelings of Paul, his condition, and we also know his resolution. A very important text is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when Paul says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And then he tells us how he came into the city of Corinth, or what happened as a result of being in this city. He said, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Now, this is very important for us. Corinth was a city of great immorality, sexual immorality. It was a city of great idolatry, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8. You guys say there are many gods and many lords. And it was a city of great arrogance. They boasted in their intellect. They had traveling speakers that would come and speak, and they're very eloquent. They got paid a lot of money. And they also hosted the Isthmian Games, sort of like our Olympic Games. A lot of need for tents being built there in Corinth. And so here's the question. What do we need to be preaching in a culture that's sexually immoral, arrogant, and idolatrous? We take a cue from Paul, and we say we want to resolve to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Sexual immorality is about self-indulgence, and the cross is about self-denial. The cross humbles arrogant people, right? What Paul wrote into Corinthians, to Corinth preaching, is exactly what you and I need to be preaching, need to be speaking. And if you feel like, well, I'm a little timid, I'm a little weak, we have good news. So is Paul. And yet, Paul found out that weakness is the secret strength to God's ambassadors. God uses the weak to confound the wise. We find in weakness his grace is sufficient. So it's in that spirit we go to Corinth now, and there are four stages of this journey I just want to point out to you as we learn some things along the way. The first stage is tent making. The second stage is full-time ministry. The third stage is weakness and fear. And the fourth stage is long-term discipleship. So let's look at this first one for a moment. Paul goes into the city. In verse 1, it says, after he left Athens, he goes to Corinth. Tom Schreiner, New Testament scholar, says, between the years of A.D. 49 and A.D. 52, Paul walked approximately 2,000 miles. That is crazy. That is about like going from Raleigh to Denver, walking. I don't even want to fly to Denver. Like, walking to Denver. I think our church plant going to Denver ought to have to do that in order to qualify, right? And if you're thinking about it, you've got to give it a shot. 2,000 miles, 1,000 miles, he said, by sea. So Paul is journeying a lot. Now, Athens to Corinth wasn't very far, but it was very dangerous. I was on a bus one time from Corinth to from Athens to Corinth, and we rode through these valleys where the tour guide said that this is where the bandits and the robbers would kind of camp out in these little caves. And Paul writes to the Corinthians talking about being in danger from bandits, in danger from robbers. And so when you think about this guy, Paul, walking from one place to the other, it was very difficult. It was very dangerous. He's not like flying first class city to city with his Mac in the Sky Club, you know, writing sermons. This is a very dangerous ministry that the apostle has. And so he goes about 60 miles from Athens to Corinth. And there we see Paul do what he did in other places, align himself with people. And we have this wonderful couple that's often overlooked in the New Testament. We have much to learn from Aquila and Priscilla. Anybody named Priscilla or Aquila? Okay. All right. My sister-in-law is here. I brought her as a case study. Priscilla. We have no Aquilas. It's not a very popular name, is it? Aquila. But I think you ought to think about it as we're having babies by the day here at IDC. What do we know about this couple? Well, they had a lot in common with the Apostle Paul. We see that Aquila was, first of all, a Jew. We don't know if Priscilla was or not, possibly, but he was a native of Pontus, which was around the Black Sea, and they came from Rome because Claudius expelled them. Now, we know from Suetonius, who I'm sure you were reading this week, second century historian, he says that during the reign of Claudius, the Jews were expelled from Rome because of a disturbance over a man named Crestus, which most scholars believe is just a transliteration of Christos. That it seems that the Jews were believing in Jesus as Messiah, or at least some of them were, some of them weren't, and as a result, there was a lot of conflict. Well, that sounds exactly like Paul's ministry all through the book of Acts. He goes to the synagogue, tells people Jesus is Messiah, some people believe, some people hate him. So because of the disturbance, Claudius just said, you guys get out. So now they're in Corinth. They've traveled from Rome to Corinth, and there they're making these tents. They're obviously very good, savvy business people. They can go city to city and set up shop. They probably had a very big market there in Corinth. And more importantly, even than, you know, some of their history, what we learned from Aquila and Priscilla is that they're a very wonderful model for really for any church member. You know, when you read the life of Paul, sometimes it's easy to distance ourselves from Paul. Well, that's Paul. But Aquila and Priscilla, well, there's no indication these were pastors. These were vocational ministers. They just simply seemed to be a couple who gave their life to the mission of Jesus. They worked a normal job, and they lived a life similar to every Christian. So let me just give you five things that are important about Priscilla and Aquila, because I know you're dying to hear them. First of all, it seems they had a dynamic marriage. Every time they're mentioned in the New Testament, six times they're mentioned together. I think it's a pretty good sign. Whenever people think about you, they think about your spouse as well. They can't help but think about you together. It's a good sign. Think about your family. They have to think about the whole flock. That's hard when you got seven, but as a whole, they think about you together, right? Priscilla and Aquila, always together. Second thing, Priscilla is mentioned first four of six times. This seems to indicate her influence. This is a lady who had played a very vital role in the church. And now this doesn't mean Aquila wasn't a wonderful man too. I'm sure she would defend her man and saying, what a man, what a man, what a mighty good man from Salt and Pepper because it rhymes, right? It's Priscilla and Aquila. We can go if you want, but we'll not. So it seems that though she was, this is not to say he wasn't a fine man and that, or nor are we saying she dominated the marriage or anything like that, but it just seems that she stood out. And otherwise, this has been very rare for Paul to always mention Priscilla first. So she was a lady of influence. So as we've been saying in the book of Acts, the mission of the church was not a male-dominated movement. These ladies in the book of Acts played a huge role in advancing the mission in various ways. Now, the third thing that strikes me when I think about their profile is this, their mobility. So he's from Pontus. They go to Rome. They get kicked out of Rome. They go to Corinth. They're in Corinth. Later, Paul's going to take them, we're going to see next week, to Ephesus and drop them off. And then, apparently, Claudius didn't, you know, enforce his rule very much because we read in Romans 16, they went back to Rome. And then we're going to read in 2 Timothy that, as Paul writes from Ephesus, that they're in Ephesus. They go back to Ephesus. Now, what this tells me is this. This couple basically said, God, where do you want us? They didn't approach the will of God like this. I'll go anywhere as long as it's in Georgia. You know? I'm yours, Lord. Anywhere in the 150-mile radius of my family, that's where I'll be. That's not how we approach the will of God. It seems like this couple is simply saying, our yes is on the table. Our life is a blank check. You write it. We'll go. They're very mobile. I don't think it's simply because they were tent makers. I think it's because of their willingness to be obedient to God. And so they're very mobile. Some of you will live a life like that. You're going to live in a lot of places. That's not to say everybody should or that you will. But they simply seem to be open to the will of God. Now, fourth thing I love about them is their Christ-centered passion. What motivated this couple is Jesus. Paul says this in Romans 16 in this little phrase that I love. When he writes to Rome from Corinth, and he says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who have risked their necks for my life. Not only do I give thanks for them, but all the churches give thanks for them." So they had a reputation in all these places where they went around. Verse 5, "Greet also the church in their house." So this is the phrase, they're workers in Christ Jesus. Whether they're making tents or opening up their home, they worked in and through and for Jesus. So whether you're in medicine, whether you work in law, whether you work in education, we as Christians ultimately work in Christ Jesus. That's what a tent maker is. You might make a living, right? Make money in some trade that's honorable and noble. I bet they made really good tents. And we should try to make beautiful things and do the best in our vocations, right? But ultimately, our work is done in and through and for Jesus. And we notice their significance. Paul says all the churches are giving thanks for this couple who worked a real job, like most Christians. So that doesn't mean if you aren't a full-time vocational minister, you don't have an important role to play. Paul would say every church is saying, that's a good couple. And that's why I think this couple is vastly overlooked by the church. They are a wonderful model of what it looks like. They had a dynamic marriage. We had a lady who was serving as well as her husband. They were very mobile, open to the will of God, and they did all their work because they were motivated by a passion for Jesus. The last thing to note is their hospitality. As mentioned in Romans 16, every time almost we see Priscilla and Aquila, they're opening up their home. This is one of the practical ways they did ministry. You read 1 Corinthians 16, there's a house in their church. Read Romans 16, there's a house in their church. You read next week, they took Apollos, according to the NIV, and put him aside in their house to give him some instruction. They open up their home, just like we see throughout the book of Acts. If you got a home, use it, right? Use it to care for the poor, the marginalized, the oppressed, the orphan, to traveling missionaries, whatever it is. We want to baptize our house. We see it. There's a big difference between stewardship and ownership. We as Christians don't believe in ownership, but we do, but we believe ultimately in stewardship. That everything we've been given has been given for a purpose. Whatever God has given us, let's use it for his glory. Priscilla and Aquila made the pages of the New Testament because people met in their home all the time. They owned it, but they stewarded it. And that's the model that we're given. So that's Paul's co-workers, Priscilla and Aquila. Now, notice just Paul's work ethic for just a moment. Paul is also making these tents. It could be translated leather worker because often the people who worked in leather, you know, did sails and the saddles and all sorts of things. It could have been that he dealt with goat hair, some have suggested, because silicium is a particular type of goat hide that they worked with on tents. It doesn't really matter. He made a lot of stuff with his hands. He was able to do what a lot of ministers can't do, namely make a living with their hands. And he could work with his mind, he could work with his hands. Now, Paul would write to the churches and say, it's okay to pay a pastor. It's good and honorable to do so. You'll probably get more work out of him because he's got more time. But Paul often refused to take gifts from the church, so there wouldn't be a stumbling block to his ministry. Now, this is very important. He's giving us this model of working 8-to-5 sort of job, and then as he could, he would preach. That's stage one here in Corinth. Now, some of you are in that stage. You're like, man, I would like to do ministry, but I'm in a job, 8-to-5. Well, so was Paul. He'd go to the synagogue on a Saturday, and he would teach. I'm sure as he was making these tents, he was talking to people. Huh? Priscilla and Aquila, let me tell you what happened in Lystra. And full of stories, as people would pass by, he was talking. Good model, once again, for every Christian. If you're working a real job, good. do it for God's glory, demonstrate integrity, be a witness as you can, and just realize you're following in the footsteps of our greatest missionary, first attempt maker. Now, you can't do this if you don't have a work ethic. Paul's not going chillaxing at the end of the workday. Like, you have this sense of this is a man who's very zealous, and he's living out his own doctrine. Romans 12:11, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. That's the type of passion that Paul has. So we should never think that, you know, Paul was so effective because he was so gifted. He was gifted, but he also worked. The mission of the church is advancing because people are working. Priscilla and Aquila worked hard in Christ Jesus. Paul here is demonstrating he's already been beaten up every city he's been to practically. And now what? I'll just go make tents all day and then I'll preach. Well, when do you sleep? This guy's given us a good model. Kevin Durant, that great theologian in basketball, says hard work beats talent when talent doesn't work. Right? In other words, we just don't rely on talent. And Paul's not either. It's not just gifting. This is zeal demonstrated. This guy's a worker. You want to plant a church? You better be ready to work. His church planting in Corinth. He's got a little core team started with Priscilla and Aquila. Got a place to meet. But now he's got to grind. And that's what he's doing. Now, this tent making is very important today, especially. Our major international missions organization that we use as a church is the International Mission Board. And the biggest new movement change in our organization is basically this. We don't have enough money to fund everybody full time overseas. And so now we are calling to send limitless missionaries through avenues like education, if you're a college student, business, if you're a businessman, retirees. These are the types of people that can do tent-making sort of work. They don't have to rely on a full-time salary, and so we're trying to send them to major cities and basically do what Paul's doing in Corinth. This is a model of it right here. Now, Paul was flexible. He didn't always stay in this sort of 8-to-5 job. In fact, he writes to the Philippians and he says, I know what it means to be in poverty. I know what it means to be in plenty. He was flexible. What I've learned is that Jesus is enough in all stages. Now we're going to see him shift into a full-time state. So that's verse 5. Something happens that allows Paul to shift. And what is it? It says, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. Now, it could be translated, I think the NLT does this, after Silas and Timothy arrived, Paul is now exclusively devoted to the word, or he's spending all of his time in the word. So what happened? Well, we know that the Macedonians were known for giving, generous giving. What seems to happen is when the brothers show up, they brought some money. They came with an encouraging report, we know from 1 Thessalonians 3, about the Thessalonians, and they also came with a gift, both of which would encourage Paul. He can put the tents down for a while and just give all of his attention to the word. Being occupied with the word here literally means to be absorbed, to be consumed. All of his time now is spent on this. He writes about this to the Philippians, who were part of that Macedonian tribe that was notorious for great giving. And he says, you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. And then it's even more clear in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 9, what happened, or 11 rather. When he says, and I was with you, and I was in need, but I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. And so what's happened now in Acts 18 is that Paul has shifted stages. He's went from this bivocational tent maker to now being fully funded. And this is what I want you to see in this picture. It takes the whole body of Christ to take the gospel to the whole world. The Macedonians didn't say, well, Paul's doing the mission. I have nothing to do with it. No. You got people in Philippi like Lydia saying, I wonder how Paul's doing. He needs to be given all of his time to preaching of the gospel. Let's take a collection up. Send it with the brothers. So as you guys see here at IDC, week in and week out, people going out, which can be very discouraging and depressing. You know, is anybody going to be here next week? That's just what I'm wondering. And you wonder, well, I'm not going. Am I significant? Absolutely. For many reasons, one of which is right here, that we need support. So Let me just put a pastoral word in here. During the summer months, this is not the time to let up on giving. It's time to fan the flame. We got to send these planters, we got to send these missionaries with support. Not just prayer support, but financial support. That's the Macedonians. Be a Macedonian giver. And we see from the profile of the Macedonians, many of them were poor. They were not wealthy people. And yet they're giving to the mission. And they're saying, Paul, you preach. We'll keep funding you. We'll keep feeding you. You keep doing it. You keep getting beat up, and we'll pay for it. You know, that's the picture. So if you're a tent maker, on the one hand, see your vocation as strategic, as important. You have a paradigm in the Bible for working an 8 to 5 or whatever your hours are and making the gospel known. And you have a great role in supporting those who are now being able to give all of their time and attention to the mission. It's a great practical model for us, isn't it? One lady wrote a great little piece on being a tent maker. You throw that slide up. She says, a tent maker couple translated the New Testament for 5 million Muslims while he did university teaching and she tutored English. A science teacher evangelized his students in rural Kenya and preached every third Sunday in the local church. A symphony violinist in Singapore had Bible studies with fellow musicians. A faculty person and an engineer set up a Christian bookstore in the Arab Gulf region. Now, this is what I love about this profile in Corinth. Whatever your vocation is, you should say, how can I leverage it for the kingdom? And whatever your vocation is, you should say, how can I support others in the mission? So once again, it takes the whole body of Christ to take the gospel to the whole world. Let's not distance ourselves from this. We're part of this together as the church in Corinth, as the churches in Macedonia realized. So Paul here has support, and now he's preaching. So something happens. It says that what he was preaching in verse 5 is that Jesus was the Christ. So it's the same message every city. If you don't know much about the Bible, what we believe is that the Bible is radically Christ-centered, that Jesus is the hero of the Bible, that the Old Testament is pointing toward him, the Gospels are revealing him, the epistles are reflecting back upon him, and Revelation is looking for him. It's all centered in him, right? If you've ever went to a movie and you've shown up late before, asking people who this character is, getting on their nerves, you know a little bit about the drama of the Bible. You can't understand Jesus really apart from the Old Testament. The Old Testament is preparing us for him. Sometimes you show up at those movies and you're like, man, that's great. And you're like, no, he's a crook. It's wrong. He's not a good guy. He's a bad guy. Right? The bad guy was a good guy. And you get all confused because you don't know the backstory. Well, the Old Testament had the backstory, but they weren't connecting the dots. And so Paul went synagogue to synagogue telling people Jesus was the Christ. Well, not everybody liked that, especially Jewish people. So we read verse 6. When they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. So Paul's telling everybody Jesus is the Messiah. As a result, people hate him, right? They start dissing him. They revile him. They slander him. They oppose him. And Paul says, okay, I'm innocent. This is very important. What is our job in evangelism? Is to preach it. Tell the news. Can we convert anyone? No. What is our job? Tell people, and then we're innocent. Paul says the same thing over in Acts 20. He said, I'm innocent from the blood of all of you, for I have not stopped declaring the whole counsel of God. Our job is to tell the whole message to as many people as possible. And we can't tell people, we can't make people repent. We just give them the news. And in this case, the majority of them, it seems, do not listen to Paul. And so in an act of protest, he shakes out his garments. He's shaking everywhere he goes. In Antioch, Pisidia, he shook out his sandals, and now he's shaking out his garments as the sign of, it's not my responsibility. Your blood is on your own head. So in other words, if you're not a Christian, you've heard enough. That's what Paul would say today. Jesus came and lived a life you couldn't live. He died a death you should have died. He rose on your behalf, and he simply says, repent and believe. You can have forgiveness of sins and life forever. And you say, no, I don't want it, or I'll think about it. Well, that's fine. But Paul's just saying, your blood's on your own. You've heard enough. What more do you need? What more do you want? And Paul would go city to city, tell the message. They don't want to hear it. Okay, I'll go somewhere else. And he like Ezekiel, who was the watchman in Israel's day, who was preaching a similar message of repentance. They didn't want to listen. Ezekiel said, your blood is on your own head. The question is, as believers, are we giving this message? Can we really say that? Well, we must. So what happens when nobody believes? Paul says, I better go find another place. And here we see some fruitfulness. I love this. Where do you go when you're kicked out of the synagogue? And he left there and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. It's so fantastic. Like, you get kicked out of the synagogue and Paul's like, where am I going to go? Oh, okay. He's like, hey there, Paul, Titius, nice to meet you. I'm come to tell you, Jesus loves you, died on the cross for you. He rose from the dead, repent and believe. And you got a big house, man. It's really nice. I was wondering if maybe we could use it. Don't know how the bargain was struck, but Titius Justus, worshiper of God, meaning a God-fearer. He wasn't a Christian yet. He was a Gentile, believed in monotheism. He was close. He was seeking. Eventually, apparently, he became a believer. He opens up his house to Paul. Once again, we see the home being used in the book of Acts. Titius Justus opens it up. And now we see a convert in verse 8, which is awesome. Crispus. What a great name. Some great names in Acts, huh? Crispus Cream. Who was he? He was the ruler of the synagogue. Brought the donuts. The ruler of the synagogue. What happened to him? He believed in the Lord along with his whole household. So, Paul, how did it go in Corinth? Well, let me just tell you guys how it went. I was making tents 9 to 5. I was exhausted. The ministry was going really slow. I was just able to preach on the Sabbath day. And then Silas and Timothy came with some gifts. And I was able to go full time. And I started preaching. And I was preaching and preaching and preaching. And the Jews got mad and they kicked me out. And I said, your blood be on your own head. So I just went next door. And as we started meeting, the ruler of the synagogue came over. And he became a Christian. Now they had no ruler. We had him over in our little house church. This is a church forming. The gospel being planted in this immoral, idolatrous, arrogant culture. Paul preaching nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Some thought it was folly, but others thought it was the power of God into salvation. And here is Crispus Cream. He is right at the, he's doing the Lord's Supper now, passing it out, saying Jesus is the promised one. It's just, the Acts that just fill our souls with confidence in the gospel. I know it's easy to watch the news and grow super discouraged. But friends, when you read the book of Acts, who becomes a Christian in Corinth first? The ruler of the synagogue. That'll be like having, 50 imams, not moms, but imams converted every week right here in the congregation. It can happen. It can happen. And moms too. Moms can be converted. If you're a mom, you're not a Christian, the gospel's for you, okay? But that's what happens. Here comes the ruler of the synagogue. He's a Christian. Not just him, though. It said many Corinthians, hearing Paul, also believed, and they were baptized. Now, so who's making up this church? This is great. Very diverse city. This is not, this is a very broad spectrum demographically. When you read 1 Corinthians, Paul says, not many of you were of noble birth. This was mainly working class people, a few people of noble birth. And Crispus, a ruler of a synagogue. And here we are now. We're seeing fruit as Paul's ministering. Now, stage 3, we see Paul going to from this season of fruitfulness, strangely perhaps, to a season of weakness and fear. Now, isn't this interesting, guys? That what happens when the ruler of synagogue is a Christian and you've got a new congregation started? Titius Justus has opened up his house and he's having pork chops on Thursday nights, and you've got a great community being formed. Paul's discouraged. And you just wonder why. I mean, was Paul ready to quit? Was he experiencing a season of burnout? It happens. It happens. Like every week. It happens a lot. Sometimes, guys, when you are just exhausted and you've been beaten up, and you're worn out, we should never get the impression that Paul liked being criticized or that he liked being beaten. He was a human being. Sometimes you're too tired to enjoy God's blessings. I don't know if that's the case here, but I'm just speculating that I've been there, and I bet some of you have been there. You can hear great encouraging reports of what's going on, and you're so flat out exhausted. Like, Paul here is in weakness and fear. Maybe it was just the oppression of the city itself that had something to do with it. Everywhere he looked, it was persistent evil. It was the most immoral place he'd been. This is just pressing down. All of these factors, perhaps, are pressing in on Paul. We don't know exactly the causes, but we do know the solution. And this is what should encourage us. If you've ever been in a season of weakness, spiritually, physically, you're just dry, you're depleted. In a season of fear and timidity, find hope right here in where Paul finds hope. We fight fear and weakness with the promises of God. That's how we get rejuvenated. It's by immersing ourselves in God's promises. There is a vision that's given to Paul here. And Jesus speaks words to Paul. And it's easy for us to read these words and think, well, I wish I had a vision. Right? But here's the good news, guys. We've already been given these words in the Bible. These things have already been uttered to us practically. When he says things like, I'm with you, that's for us. Now we get to the special promise he's got, but that in many ways is the same as Romans 8:28, that no one's going to attack you to harm you. And I'm working in the hearts of people to bring people to myself. Yeah, we know these things. Here's what we learned from Paul's season of discouragement and weakness, how he rose and began to preach and stay for about 2 years in Corinth. He meditated much on the promises of Jesus, and that's what we have to do. If you're weak, discouraged, dry, you don't need to pull away from the Bible. You need to immerse yourself in it. You don't need to pull yourself away from community. You need to immerse yourself in it. This is what tends to happen when we're weak and dry and depleted. We don't even want to open the Bible. If you're honest, Spurgeon admitted this. Spurgeon, I'm going to give some quotes to Spurgeon later. He once said he was so discouraged he cried when he merely opened the Bible. We don't want to open the Bible, and we don't want to be with God's people, but that's exactly what you need to be doing in those seasons. Here is the promises of Jesus given to Paul. He tells him first a very gentle rebuke, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Now you would think Paul would never be afraid. But here he is, he's obviously afraid. He needs like a corner man in a boxing match. Jesus is like the corner man saying, get in there, don't be afraid. I know they're going to hit me again. Go on, don't be afraid. John tells us that perfect love casts out all fear. When you know you're loved, you can be secure. Don't be afraid. And then he says, go on speaking and do not be silent. In our culture as well, we might be intimidated these days to speak. Just go on speaking. He doesn't tell Paul, hey, go on speaking because you're so good at it. He was good at it. But we know that from other letters, there are guys even more famous than Paul for preaching. 2 Corinthians 8:18 mentions this famous preacher. There were other guys who were gifted. That's not why he tells him to go on speaking. And he doesn't tell him to go on speaking because he has such a commanding physical presence either. Because we know from 2 Corinthians 10:10, the Corinthians said, your letters are very powerful, but when you show up, you look like Danny DeVito. Like there's nothing whatsoever impressive about you. You know, we've heard about the great, magnificent Paul, and then he shows up, and you're like, that's him? So if he's to not be afraid and keep on speaking in an immoral, idolatrous culture, and it's not because he's good at it or because he's big and strong and the quarterback, why is he supposed to speak? Well, once again, we see here that Jesus delights to use weak people. It's the secret strength of God's ambassadors. He says, here's why you should speak, Paul. I'm with you. You say, why should I speak? How can I speak? He's with us. This is what he told Moses. This has been reiterated through the ages. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. That's what you need. We have been given everything we need to speak. We have his word. We have his promises. He's with us. I'm with you. And then he gives him this special promise. No one will attack you to harm you. Now this is only special for Paul in this situation. And it's only special for Paul in the city of Corinth. Because other cities, he is attacked and he is harmed. But we're going to see here that in Corinth he was untouched because Jesus promised that he would go untouched. Now, while we don't have this, we may be attacked and harmed. We do have promises like Romans 8:28 that he's causing everything to work for our good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That nothing's going to befall us if it doesn't first go through his sovereign fingers. That God's got us. And we have that confidence that he protects us. I have a picture here of an offensive line. Paul's the quarterback and God's like, I'm your offensive line. No one's going to attack you to harm you. No one's going to touch you. Have you ever felt very protected by big people? Right? If you thought, if I had some big people, I'd be okay. Yeah. You watch football and you see these massive defensive players. You're going to crush this little guy, little Doug Flutie back there throwing a ball. How is he ever going to, you know, live tomorrow? He's got an offensive line. When I was in seminary, I had four friends that were massive. One was my roommate, Dave, was about, 6'5", and with Robbie was about 6'7", Justin was the same height, another guy about 6'2", and there was me. And when we'd walk through the city, I had extra swag. You know, we would walk through, and it was just like, because you just, right, you feel protected, because I got all the guys. What, you got a problem? Guys, you know, like, when you got some size around you, all of a sudden you're a little extra confident, you know, you got a little extra swag. Let's walk right on Bourbon Street and just look at some people. What's up, you know? Here we have here this massive promise of protection. Because here's the thing, you can be or surrounded by an offensive line and still be abused, still be oppressed, still be persecuted. What you need is God as your refuge. And that's what we have. The Lord is with you. No one's going to attack you. And then he says, promise of promises, I've got many people in the city, Paul. Now, Paul doesn't do what some theologies teach, which is, well, since God has people in the city, I'll go to the next one. He does it all anyway. Now, we see here a very important principle, and that is God is the God not only of the ends, but the means. And he has declared the ends, but these means include preaching of the gospel. There are people in my city, but they're not yet, but they will be, though, if you go on speaking. But not apart from you speaking. You have to preach the gospel to them. But what a massive amount of assurance and encouragement this is to the evangelist to know it's not all up to us. Once again, our job is to deliver this message. And we know that God is working in the hearts of people. After all, how did you become a Christian? Was it because someone gave a great presentation? Or because God rescued you? That's why you became a Christian. And that's the assurance he's given Paul. So Paul decides to stay. The longest period of time that he stays anywhere. It says next, in this stage of long-term discipleship, I'll move quickly, that he stays 1 year and 6 months teaching the word of God to them. What do these crazy Corinthians need? I mean, these people who were converted. You got to imagine the people that made up the Corinthian congregation. If you just read 1 Corinthians, they're nuts. They're getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. Might I suggest you have an alcohol problem if you're getting drunk at the Lord's Supper? Praise Jesus, give me another. I love communion. I'm coming to all three services, right? You got some problems, man. You're getting hammered at the Lord's Supper table. They're sleeping around. One guy's sleeping with his stepmom. They're converted out of prostitution. It is wild in Corinth. So what do these wild converted people need? They need teaching. They need to be instructed. They need to be grounded in the word. These are real life people, right? Planting a church in Las Vegas or some other city comparable to that. Paul goes in, preaches the gospel. God's got people in that city. Go preach it. They believe, and then we ground them in the word. You got to keep grounding them. 1.5 years wasn't even enough. You got to write letters to them later. But that's where you start. And then we see this wonderful fulfillment of a promise. As Jesus mentioned, he says, Paul, no one's going to attack you to harm you. Well, the Jews try to attack him and harm him. Watch what happens. So a great illustration of Jesus' fulfilled promises. When Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. When Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourself. Gallio just dismisses it. The Jews bring up the complaint, and he says, scram. Ain't nobody got time for this. This is your little internal debate over theology, I'm not dealing with it, all right? Move on. And so, verse 16, and he drove them from the tribunal. 17, and they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. He's the new ruler. And they beat him in front of the tribunal. Better for him to become a Christian. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. We don't know why Sosthenes was beat up. It might have been because he was about to become a Christian like the previous ruler of the synagogue. It could have been just he was the Gentiles were upset and they wanted to take their anger out on this Jewish leader who had no influence over the officials. But it doesn't matter. What you see here is Jesus fulfilling his promises. And I love that this promise is fulfilled in a very real life practical way. Sometimes the Lord delivered Paul through miracles. Here it's through a pagan judge who just says, no, I'm not dealing with it. And so Paul goes untouched. Unfortunately, Sosthenes didn't have that promise. But Paul does, and the Lord fulfills his word to him. So what a wonderful picture. Now, I just want to encourage you guys in this passage. Here is the Apostle Paul. There's so much that we can identify with. As I mentioned, Spurgeon was one of my favorite models of a guy who went through periods of great discouragement and despair. If you don't know Spurgeon, he was a Baptist preacher a couple hundred years ago or so. And one of my heroes. I have a wooden Spurgeon head in my office with him with a cigar in his mouth. Just kidding, doesn't have a cigar in his mouth. But he was not only super effective, but he was super persistent. He overcame so much in his life. He had gout. He went through serious bouts of depression. His wife was an invalid. He was criticized often by liberal Baptists who didn't believe the Bible, and so on. Listen to a few things that Spurgeon said. This is from a book called The Sorrows of Spurgeon. He said, "I am the subject of depressions of spirit so fearful that I hope none of you ever get to such extremes of wretchedness as I go to." On another occasion, he says, "I wonder every day that there are not more suicides, considering the troubles in this life." Then he said on another occasion, "The road to sorrow has been well trodden. It is the regular sheep track to heaven, and all the flock of God have had to pass along it." Maybe you're right in the middle of that track. Listen now to Spurgeon's solutions. He says, "An ointment for every wound, a cordial for every faintness, a remedy for every disease. Blessed is he who is skilled in heavenly pharmacy and knows how to lay hold on the healing virtues of the promises of God." Be skilled in heavenly pharmacy. Then he says this on another occasion, "To be cast down is often the best thing that could happen to us." Finally, speaking of Jesus, "It is an unspeakable consolation that our Lord Jesus knows this experience." You see what Spurgeon does? He says, in periods of discouragement, depression, dryness, I go to the promises of God. I affirm my belief in the providence of God. And I look to the Son of God, Jesus himself, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He understands. And we go to him and we find grace and mercy. Well, Paul is giving us a profile right here, what it looks like to go from weakness to rejuvenation, banking on, trusting in the promises of God. He stays in Corinth for more than a year and a half. Next verse, verse 18, says he stays many days longer. Paul stayed about 2 years in Corinth. He was ready to tap out and go home, go somewhere else, do something else perhaps. But he's rejuvenated. And now we see this little itinerary of what happens as he goes back to the home church, concluding his second missionary journey. It says, "After this, Paul stayed many days longer, then took leave from the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Kenchrea, he cut his hair, for he was under a vow," shaved his head. It's in the Bible. "And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went to the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay a longer period, he declined." So this is like a preview of things to come. The people in Ephesus wanted Paul to stay, but he's trying to get to Jerusalem. That's implied in this text. That's why he's under a vow. He's probably trying to appease the Jews he's about to meet with. They're going to see that Paul's not casting aside the law in every way. He's cast it aside for salvation. But to the Jews, he becomes a Jew. To the Greek, he becomes a Greek. He's under this vow. You would take this hair and burn it on the altar, right? That's what I thought about doing with mine. But the Lord took it instead, right? I just, Henry Blackaby, you find where God's working and join him. That's what I do. Here is Paul. He's on his way now to Jerusalem. He says, "I'll come back if God wills." 22. "And when he landed in Caesarea, he went and greeted the church, and then he went down to Antioch." That's language about Jerusalem. Jerusalem, you go up and you go down. Seems he first goes to Jerusalem, meets with the Jewish Christians, and they say, okay, Paul's good. Paul's not offending our consciences. We're brothers. We're in it together. We're going to see more about that later. And then he goes to this home church in Antioch that sent him out in the first place. And I'm sure it was a wonderful reunion. Now, from all this, what can we learn? Let's just collect some of the things we've already talked about. Let me just encourage you guys to look to Paul as a model here. Paulus and Aquila as well. Love the gospel, love the church, love the mission. Whether you're a tent maker or you're a vocational minister, it takes the whole body of Christ to take the gospel to the whole world. Let's look to Paul. Look to these loves. And let's look to Jesus in periods of discouragement and despondency. Let's look to the promises of God in Scripture. Let's saturate our minds with the promises. The promises that we need not fear, as the psalmist says, "What can man do to me?" Fill your mind with these treasures. And let's finally look to Paul's method. What is it that we're to be about? In a sexually immoral culture, an idolatrous culture, an arrogant culture, let's resolve to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It is what everybody needs in order to have life eternal. It's what arrogant people need to be humbled. It's what sexually addicted people need to be holy. Let's keep preaching this cross in a cross-hating culture. And let's believe God has people in the city. God's at work in the hearts of people, right? That we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Let's pray together. And let's prepare our hearts for the table as we're reminded of Jesus' cross work and resurrection. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for promises we have in Scripture. Thank You for the honesty of the Bible. It shows us not merely the triumphs of great saints, but also their weakness and how they overcame. Pray for every discouraged saint in the room today. I pray that Your presence and Your promises would rejuvenate them. I pray that they would see that there is still great hope, that You would stand them back up on their feet and open their mouths, that You would grant them a new sense of joy and a passion for the labor. Thank You for this model of church planting, and I pray as we send out church planters all over that You would grant them great work ethic. You would grant them a team. You would grant them generous supporters of the work. And we pray that many people in cities like Denver and Atlanta and Philly and LA and Delhi would come to know and worship our Savior. And it's in His good name we pray. Amen.